today's confession is that we've sometimes missed our mission. Before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are in such need of your quickening, and we know that your word gives life. We know that it is by the imperishable word of God that we are born again. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We know that it is the word of God that raised Lazarus from the dead. We know that Ezekiel was told to preach to the valley of dry bones with the word of God, and that there would be a living army resurrected from those dry bones. And O Lord, as your saints, as those whom Jesus has poured his life out for, we need the power of your word to quicken us, to give us unction, that not only, Lord, would I communicate the truth from your word, but you would communicate the truth to each heart here. And Lord, I pray that each heart would respond with earnest joy and submission. This is life. This is eternal life. This is experiencing heaven now. Oh God, redeem us. Redeem these wicked ways that we have. We confess our sins, Lord. We have sinned against you this week. Lord, in many ways, with our attitudes, with our thoughts, with the abuse of our time. Oh Lord, you are so merciful. You are so ready to forgive our iniquities. You will not hold them against us. As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us. Lord, we are unworthy, and we need you to conform our minds to the mind of Christ. We need you to use your word this morning to convict us of stubborn ways, maybe that have been going on for years. But Lord, you who can make dry bones to live and hearts of stone to pump, oh God, you can do this, Lord, for each one that is here. And I pray for those who are not here, many who are not here this morning, that you would raise us with joy and hope to newness of life, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. The mission is extremely important. Yesterday, I found out that Leran was on a mission. Leran was, his mission was to be crowned the beanbag champion of Tabernacle Church. And he drove his father into a conspiracy to humiliate everyone who went up against them. And whether he threw it with his right hand or his left hand or behind his back, I mean, I saw all kinds of things. The only thing he didn't do was kick it, although I could have been mistaken. I wasn't there for all the games. But his mission was to win. That's a light thing. But he was willing to do anything that it took, right? And that's just a game, right? We have a mission when we go to work to do a job. And often we give all that we have to that job. Sometimes we leave our family at home waiting for us because we're committed to that job. Sometimes we have a mission to be good at a certain sport or to finish a marathon. Or to do a project, or to finish a degree. And we give many sacrifices to do that, right? What I'm asking this morning is that we would give our wholehearted energy, all of our resources, our mind, our will, our emotions, and everything that we have and everything that we are to the mission of Jesus. And I think this morning that often we're willing to make tremendous sacrifices for lesser missions than we are for the overall mission of our lives, the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. This mission is found in 2 Corinthians 5. And Paul is explaining to the Corinthian church that he's willing to give his whole life for the gospel of Jesus. He's willing to be even destroyed Because he has an anticipation of this mission, that one day Jesus Christ will come again to this earth and he will redeem all of his saints. All those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ will be transformed in a moment and will be gathered together with him forever with the Lord. Now listen how Paul talks about how we are all broken, how we are all burdened with this life. Listen to how he speaks of it from his own perspective. He says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." He's talking about his body. We went over this last week. So if this body is destroyed, he knows, because he's put his faith in Christ, that Jesus is going to give him final redemption, that this body is going to be replaced by a perfect body that has no pain, that cannot be destroyed. It's immortal. Verse 2, "For in this tent we groan." How many of you can relate to that? In this body we groan. You're fine with that cup of coffee in the morning, but by noon you're ready to take a nap. And some of you do take a nap. Some of you older ones say your motto is no nap, no snap, right? Because you groan each day, longing to put on, he says, our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, understand this, that when we get to heaven, we're not going to have final redemption yet. You understand that? Before the second coming, if you die and you go to heaven, you don't have final redemption yet. You're a disembodied spirit. And you're waiting for the final redemption when Jesus Christ comes and he judges the earth and he sets everything that is wrong right. So as a saint in heaven, let's just talk about Gary Johnson. He's there. Maybe some people in your life that have departed, they're there if they knew Christ. What are they doing? Well, they're not fully, completely redeemed yet. They're looking for the final redemption. They are praying that God will bring forth righteousness on this earth, because sin still exists in the universe until the second coming. I want you to turn over very briefly to Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. We get a glimpse of the saints in heaven before the second coming in Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10. Not Paul, but another apostle, John, when he opened, he's writing, speaking of this seal, the unfolding of history here. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls. That's important because these are saints in heaven, these souls, who do not yet have glorified bodies. They are disembodied spirits. So I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" You see, those in heaven are crying out to God, "God, please send your son. Send him quickly. Righteousness needs to be established in the earth, and sin needs to be judged." So if you know Christ, what happens when you die before the second coming? You go straight to heaven. But you're going to be longing for Christ to come back to the earth, and so that you will not remain, as Paul says back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that you will not remain naked. That your soul will not be unclothed. This is the language of the Apostle Paul. Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 4. For while we are still in this tent, that is, in this present body, we groan being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we know that one day we're going to be clothed with a new body because of the Spirit who God has given us, who lives in our heart. So when you get that phone call that is so discouraging, and you're not sure if you can bear it, and your body is burdened, and you're groaning, and the bank account is at zero, and your credit line has been exhausted, and you're not sure what you're going to do, and you're groaning, understand that the Spirit of God is there to comfort you and say, look, this life will soon be over, and Jesus will make everything right in the earth. And there will one day be no more groaning. There'll one day be no more burdens. There'll one day be no more sin in your life. There'll one day be a day when you wake up and you're not having to fight this great warfare against your flesh. The Spirit is in us and telling us, Abba, Father, one day you're going to have an inheritance with Jesus Christ. But our great reward is not heaven and earth. Our great reward is Jesus himself. That's the Spirit that talks to us this way. So Paul says, we are always of a good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of a good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying that there is a great anticipation of this amazing mission that Christ has. His mission is to redeem a people for himself. Later on in this passage, he's going to talk about how we all have the ministry of reconciliation. We're to take this mission to each person on planet Earth. It's just the Great Commission. That's what his mission is. To preach the gospel to every creature. Now, we're not comfortable in this world, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He says, while we're here in the body, we're not really at home. We'd rather be at home with the Lord. We're away from the Lord right now in this body. So as we think about our mission, we're anticipating something greater, and we are totally out of place in this world. Do you feel that way? I'm away from the Lord. I would rather be at home with the Lord. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And so I feel out of place. When I was in Spain, I felt out of place. I loved the people there. I enjoyed meeting them, and I loved telling them the gospel, and I abandoned all of my American customs. I didn't go out to Spain and get a big Casadillo, a big single-family dwelling with three bedrooms and two bathrooms and have a garage and two cars. I lived in a little tiny 600-square-foot apartment with three bedrooms. I don't know how they got three bedrooms in there, but they were like three closets. I was out of place. I was out of my element. I would walk out and I would hear language that I would kind of understand, but it wasn't what I was comfortable in. I could speak Espanol, but I had a difficulty with getting at home with it. And there were all kinds of different customs. I would go to the store. I've told you, the Spaniards shop a little bit differently than we do. They find what they need in the aisle, and you might be in the way, and they might bump you, and they get their thing, and you say, oh, I'm sorry, please, I didn't mean to bump you. And they say, what are you sorry for? Stop being so polite. That was really strange for me. I started getting at home there. I came back for a furlough, and I would go to Osco and Dominic's, and I just walk through and bam! And they'd say, oh, I'm so sorry. And I'd say, what are you sorry for? Stop being so polite. Sometimes we get at home in this world, and we shouldn't. We should feel out of place. Our hearts should be longing for home. And that's what Paul is saying. Listen, there's a great anticipation. This world is not what we should be storing up treasure for. Sometimes our checkbook can tell more about our values than anything else in our life. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And Paul mentions it in this text that we're all living in a body that is broken. We all need Christ to fix us. You know, Christ, his mission in our lives is to transform us. But one day he's going to transform the entire universe. So think about this. If you're born again, you are the beginning of the new creation. In fact, he calls us that in this passage in the 17th verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and all things have become new. You're a part of the new heaven and the earth. You're the new humanity that is going to inhabit the new heaven and the new earth. You're the beginning of the new Jerusalem. You're the citizens of the heavenly kingdom. Don't get at home here in this world. Don't love the same things that your neighbors love. Your children should not love the same things that lost children love if your children are saved. And if you love this world, or your children love this world, John is very clear in the book of 1 John. He says, the love of the Father is not in you. If that is your continual practice, you don't know Christ. No matter how many Christian t-shirts you have, no matter how beautiful the little fish is on the back of your vehicle, that does not make you a Christian. No matter how underlined your Bible is, or how much of the Word of God you or your children have memorized, that is not conversion. Conversion is a new creation. It's a new heart. It means that when you hear the Word of God, you are quickened. You're alive. You feel life. You feel invigorated. If you are crossing your arms and saying, when is this over? Every time the preaching comes, no matter who is preaching. Doesn't matter who's preaching, because we're all clay pots. We're all got chips on us. We all got funky stuff going on with us. Right? If thank you for the amen. If you're not growing and changing and being conformed to the image of Christ as a result of taking in the Word of God, and you have no appetite for the Word of God, you've got to question whether you are a child of God. Every baby cries. It's the first thing you wait for, right? They don't cry, something's wrong. They keep crying, something's going to go wrong with mama and dada. They're going to go crazy. And what do they do to get the child to stop crying? Fill that bottle up. Stick that bottle in the baby's mouth. Why? The baby's crying because he is what? He's hungry. And when you are alive, you're hungry. Did you eat this morning? Eat something? If you didn't, I guarantee you'll want to eat something by lunchtime. And if not, you'll be starving by dinner time, unless you have some disease or some psychological problem. And if you don't eat, you're going to what? You will die. If you are alive in Christ, you will have a hunger for his word, and you will be growing and changing in Christ. And this world will not be your home. You've got this broken body. You're longing for heaven. You're not at home in this world, because everything that is tasty to you is in the heavenly kingdom. Everything that you love to eat, you can do without your bread. You can do without your Coca-Cola. But you cannot do without God's word. Is that your heart? Then you're on the right mission. You're on the right mission. You see, for believers, we're messed up. God is changing us. And we have the realization that we're broken. We feel it. Thoughts go through our mind that are messed up, right? Thoughts cross our mind. Temptations come. And what we have to do is gird up the loins of our mind and get rid of that stuff, because we're anticipating final redemption. We're looking forward to what God is going to make us conform to the image of Christ. So, our anticipation is that final redemption. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But we don't want to be found with unclothed. We want to have that final redemption that occurs when Christ comes again. Now, let's consider verse 9, our motivation in the mission. Our motivation is to be pleasing to the Lord. Our anticipation is longing for heaven, but our motivation is to be pleasing to the Lord. So while we're waiting for final redemption, everything that we do should be part of the mission of Christ. Everything. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, Paul says, do all to the what? To the glory of God. That's hard. You know why? Because I have this thing called self. And I've got two choices every day. Serving God or serving myself. And so I have a choice to make to please God. Look at verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 5. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Now, notice what he says. Whether we're at home, where's home for the Christian? It ain't here. Where's home? Heaven. And where's away? Here. We're in a foreign country. We're out of place. But look, when we go home, our aim is going to be pleasing Him. Do you understand how impactful the second coming of Jesus Christ is? That's when everything changes. We're going to go to heaven if we die before the second coming of Christ, and we're going to be longing for Christ to come back. That's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be longing for righteousness to be established in the earth. But when Christ comes, He establishes His kingdom, and life really begins when He comes. That's when the judgment seat of Christ comes. That's when everyone's gathered before Him, and He separates the sheep from the goats. And at that great white throne, He damns those who have never trusted in Christ, because His wrath already abided on them. But those who know Christ, everything that they have ever done is tested. Their motivations, their intents, their thoughts. And the hope is that each of us is building with gold, silver, and precious stones. Because here's the thing. Based on your work, you're going to be placed in the kingdom. Some of you are going to be over cities. Christ intimates this in His parables. Some of you are going to be lesser than that. And your work on this earth determines the reward that you get in the eternal kingdom. And part of that reward is where you serve God eternally. Because whether we be at home or in the body, our aim is to please Him. When we get into that eternal kingdom, we're still going to be carrying out His will. I don't know what we're going to be doing, but it's going to be without sin. So many of us think about heaven and we think about clouds and angels and harps and golf. We watch too much Hollywood and need to read more of our Bibles. We're not going to be in heaven as far as in the clouds. We're going to be on earth in the eternal kingdom. And I don't know what we're going to be doing, but I do know that at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so we're not only striving to please Him here away from the Lord, but when we get to heaven and we get into that eternal state, we're going to be working for Him and doing His will and pleasing Him and making it our aim to do what is pleasing to the Lord. This is exciting. It makes life easier while we're living here. There's something that we can anticipate when you're fixing that engine. And guys, or you guy with that can't fix your engine, your wife is fixing that engine. And she bangs her, you bang your finger. Ah! You know, one day there's not going to be any pain. There's not going to be engines to fix. This world is falling apart. Your body is falling apart. And there's something that we can anticipate. Jesus is coming again. And there's a motivation. We want to please him in everything that we do. If I have a car and the timing belt goes out, I may want to take a shortcut and please myself and put a rope where the timing belt goes. Instead of getting that specific timing belt with all the teeth on it, I'm just going to put a rope around there. Now, you who know about engines, what would happen if I did that? It wouldn't work, and I might blow the engine. Same thing with life. If you decide, you know, today I'm not going to do it God's way, I'm going to do it my way. You're taking the same risk, but not with a replaceable car part or a replaceable vehicle. You're doing it with your everlasting soul, and you're doing it with a heart that can be greatly damaged. So without the right motivation, all of our works are in vain. In fact, all of our works will be judged one day. That's what he says, and that's what we covered last week in 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11. Look at those verses. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because we spent a lot of our time last week here. But I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15. And I just want to consider and urge you to take special care in how you live your life. Paul says in another place that we are to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. Now look at 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15. He says, no one can lay a foundation other than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Let's get real here. Let's just say you want to get people to come to church, and so you start paying their water bill. You come to church with me, I'll pay your water bill. Maybe you wouldn't do that, but maybe you'd say, well, come to church and I'll give you this gift. Churches have done that in the past, right? Or maybe they're coming to church because they know they can get something out of you, and they're coming, and they're all coming, and it looks like, wow, what a great work of God is happening here. Or maybe you turn on the projector and you start entertaining, or you get this great big band and you start entertaining. Nothing wrong with music, nothing wrong with film. But what I'm saying is, if you do those things and you neglect the real issue of the heart, you can have a great big crowd and the appearance looks wonderful, but it will be revealed on the last day to be absolutely worthless if you are not reaching the heart, if you're not really transforming lives. You might do a good work for Christ, but your motive might be for self-glory, vainglory, to be recognized. You might do a good work, but it's to please someone else instead of pleasing God. All of these things are going to be revealed. And they have very significant consequences. You will be recompensed, whether your works are good or worthless. You will be meticulously recompensed. Now, our motivation is not salvation. God does not save us according to our works. Our motivation is that we might bring the absolute greatest amount of glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Heart, mind, soul, motivation, emotions, intentions, everything would conform to His image. And it's all going to be revealed on that day, who you really are. Think about that. That'll make you serious about life, won't it? Thinking about heaven will make you comforted in life, but thinking about that day when we see Christ face to face will make you take every moment of your life seriously, every opportunity of your life seriously. If you're a mom or your dad, you'll take your children so much more seriously. You'll think about your community so much more seriously. And you'll have the right motivation. Now, thirdly, we need to have the right domination in our mission. We need to be controlled by God and not by self. Paul says in verse 12, "We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what was in the heart." Paul was being totally misjudged, and there was this desire to dominate him, control him, manipulate him, to conform him to the outward appearances of the quote-unquote super apostles in the Corinthian church. These were false teachers that were in the Corinthian church, and they were all about promoting Sophic eloquence of the time of the Roman and the Greek philosophy. They wanted to show just how brilliant they were, and they were all about outward appearance. And the Corinthians were trying to get Paul to be conformed to this mold. Come on, you need a little... a vehicle with a little bling. You know, you need a suit that's really going to show that you are important. And all of these kinds of things were going on in the Corinthian church. They were pressuring the minister of God to conform to worldliness, to outward appearance. And he says, "We're not commending ourselves to you again, but we're giving you cause to boast in us." Now, what kind of boasting is going to go on? What kind of boasting does Paul want these people to have? He says, "So that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart." He is quoting 1 Samuel 16, which says, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." If you translate that verse into Greek, which it was in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, Paul is actually quoting that passage of Scripture. And he's saying, hey, these Corinthian false teachers are all about what's on the outside, and they're boasting on what's on the outside. Here's what you need to boast on. You go to them and you say, "We need to be focused and boast on what is in the heart." That's what it's all about. I'm not worried about whether my child memorizes all the Bible verses. I want my children to understand them and live them out and apply them to their lives. I'm not concerned whether my child is first in their class or first on their sports team or they get all the different trophies and medals. I want to know what's in my kid's heart. What's in them? What motivates them? Are they dead in their sins or are they born again? That's what I'm concerned about. Paul says, don't boast in outward appearances. So much of many of our churches, including our own, we are all tempted to boast in the outward and say, hey, my kid comes to church, or I come to church, or look at my family, we're all here, we're all doing what we're supposed to be doing. That doesn't matter. Paul says, what is in your heart? What is motivating you? Is it just a tradition in your life? Or is it truly your heart's desire? You hunger and you thirst for Christ. That's what Paul's all about. That's his motivation. That's what's dominating him. If you saw Paul, you'd be like, he is not qualified. He's just a ball of weakness. The one description that we have of Paul says that he was bow-legged. He was hunched back. He had a big nose. He was bald. And when he talked, he kind of couldn't talk very well. He kind of squeaked around like this, you know? That'd be hard to listen to, except that this man was all about Jesus Christ. He was a ball of weakness. He was an offense to those who gloried in worldly appearances. He was filled with the power of God, so much so that when he sees Christ, there'll be nothing on the outward to boast in. In fact, Paul boasted in all of his weaknesses. He gloried in all of his infirmities. He said he had to do that so that the power of Christ would rest upon him. True Christianity is not about what's on the outside. It's a heart religion. True Christianity is practicing the presence of God in your heart. It's walking with Christ. It's abiding in him. Now look at verse 13. I really like this. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Who was Paul dominated by? He wasn't dominated by these worldly people, these worldly ministers, these worldly Corinthian members of the church. He was dominated by God himself. And he says, sometimes being dominated by God, essentially, is it looks like you're out of your mind. You know why? Because when your mind is on the things of God, you go crazy at the brokenness and the insanity of this world. And sometimes you preach like a madman because no one will see it. And you see it. And if you are beside yourself, it's for God. Look at the reality of eternal things. And you are preaching like a madman. You're discussing things like a madman because there is such earnestness and urgency. And sometimes, especially in the prayer closet, because there has to be a sense of decorum and order in public meetings. And we're going to get to that in his second statement. If we're of a sound mind, it is for you. If there's logic going on, it's for you. But behind closed doors, I want you to know that sometimes I scream into my pillow, crying out for sinners to be saved, begging God to shield me from my own pride and my own weakness, and I look like a little child. I'm like an infant in the prayer closet. I don't have any control over myself. I'm just begging God. I've lost myself in God. And if I am beside myself, it is for God. But if we are in our right mind, it is for you. One of the things that occurs when anyone reads the Bible is they realize that it is the most brilliant piece of literature in the history of the world. You read the arguments in the book of Romans, and secular logicians marvel at the arguments that Paul makes so many thousands of years ago. They can't even touch the beautiful logic of the mind of those who wrote the Bible. And so it is through logic. So many people come to church and they're all about emotion. I want to feel good. That's not what it's all about. The Bible is logical. Jesus Christ is the Logos. He's the Word. He's the absolute accurate reflection of God the Father. He is the absolute expression of the eternal Godhead. He's the Word. And the things that he says make absolutely perfect sense. He is absolutely logical. God is not the author of confusion, but order and logic and sound thinking and a right mind. And it cuts right through everything. All the insanity and all the strange thinking of this day. This word is logical and it's rational. God is rational. And so we need to lean on the arguments of Scripture, the sound arguments of the Word of God, not on the fleeting manipulative practices of this world. A car salesman could do that, right? But we are not car salesmen. We're not peddlers of God's Word. We are to take the arguments of the Word of God and to be plagiarists. We are to take what God says and to repeat it. We're not to be inventive with God's Word. We're not to be innovative with God's Word. We're to take God's Word and to be faithful to it. to be faithful to God's word. To not add or subtract from what he says, but to get it right on the money. So Paul was motivated by pleasing God in his heart. He was dominated by this desire, by the inward man. But he was also controlled by God's love, by Christ's love. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Oh, this is so beautiful. One died for all, therefore all died. In other words, one took the death penalty, therefore everyone has the death penalty applied to them when they stand before God. And who is that all? It's all who trust in Jesus. It's all who believe on his name. It's all who have been broken and taken down to nothing and been born again. All those who are believers in Christ, all of them have died with Christ. They've had the death penalty applied to them. They've had the exact retribution of eternal hell already paid for, already applied to them. That's what Paul is saying. He says, one has died for all, therefore all has died. This is called the representative nature of the atonement. Jesus Christ is a substitutionary atonement. He's the representative for all who trust in him. He's our representative. No longer is Adam in the Garden of Eden my representative, my brothers and sisters. He was my representative. In Adam, I died. I sinned. I have a sinful nature. And I was dead to God. But in Christ, I'm alive. And that eternal punishment of God's wrath is poured out on me through Christ. It's satisfied. I'm crucified with Christ. My debt is utterly paid. I didn't pay the debt. Christ paid it. But it's applied to me because Christ is my representative. And so I think on this, and the love of Christ overwhelms me. Because right now, there are loved ones that you have that are burning in hell. And you will never have that fate. Not because it was your idea to love him. You love him because he first loved you. His love controls us. The idea is he grips us. He seizes us when I consider this. And so I'm dead to this world. And his love changes us. Look at verse 15. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. When I realized Christ's love for me, my whole life changed. Christ became my treasure. I felt so unworthy. It's kind of like someone walking up to you and saying, here is $10 trillion. Here's $10 trillion. You never have to have a worry. Well, why are you doing this? Because I love you. Well, for what reason? Did I do anything for you? No, in fact, you've done many things against me, but I'm still giving it to you. Here it is. It's all yours. Why would you do this? Because I'm good. Why would you do this? Because I'm merciful. But I'm giving it to you. God has given us more than money. God has given us eternal life. And that love of Christ grips us. It seizes us. When I fell in love with Jill, if she said, I have spring break in April. Guess where I was in April? I was in a car going down to Pensacola, Florida. That's where I was going because she had spring break. Why? Because the love of Jill controlled me. That's why. You say, but Matt, you didn't have any money. That didn't matter. The love of Jill controlled me. I had pictures of Jill all over my room. And when it was time to go to spring break, I had no money. But my friend had a Volkswagen Rabbit with fur on the dashboard. And I exchanged a book, a history book, for that car. And it wasn't an equal exchange. The history book was worth much more than the car. Because that car, about every few minutes would go, ring! That means the transmission's about to go. But I didn't know that. I didn't know anything about cars. And so we, me and a few friends got into that Volkswagen Rabbit, and we started, all the way to Mobile, Alabama. You say, why Mobile, Alabama? Is there something in Mobile, Alabama? Yeah, there's a Volkswagen Rabbit in Mobile, Alabama. That's where the transmission went out. And I didn't have any money. Again, I got this car for a history book. I didn't have any money. I said, let's pray. That's a good thing to say when you don't have any money, nowhere to go. So we prayed, all three students, on our way to Pensacola Christian College, and a big tow truck pulled up right next to us within about 2 minutes. And I said, sir, I need to rent a car, and I don't have any money to even get to the rental place, but I'll give you this car if you bring me there. And we made the deal. I had the certificate of ownership and the title, and we made that deal. At any rate, I got into a brand new Cadillac Seville. I had never even seen one of these things, much less driven it. And I talked to the people, and they said, you need insurance. I said, nah, I got liability. And then I got into the car, and I said, I'm not going to pay for this car the rest of my life. And I got full insurance. And we drove in a Cadillac Seville. Why? Because the love of Jill was controlling me. I wanted to see her. Brianna is smiling. She can understand this. Because when you love somebody, it controls where you go, what you do, what you say. And even our human love is a picture of Christ and the church. And the love of Christ should much more control us than any human love or loyalty. And so it controls us and it changes us. It changes what we do. It changes where we go. It changes what our appetite is. And that is because God has changed our hearts to love Him. Finally, we are controlled by God's perspective. We're dominated by God's perspective and not temporal carnal perspectives. Verse 16, from now on, Paul says, this is 2 Corinthians 5, from now on, therefore we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him no longer this way. So when we come to know Christ, our view of people changes. We no longer look at Bill Gates as Bill Gates. Bill Gates is a lost sinner that needs Jesus Christ. This boss that is so domineering and so oppressive to you, you no longer view him as the enemy. You have compassion on him. You no longer view him according to the flesh. He is an eternal soul. You've seen guys more stubborn than your boss come to know Jesus, and now they're praising God. So you start praying for him, and your whole motivation and your whole understanding of life is totally, totally changed. You're not dominated by the bad things that they say to you. You're not forced into a corner by their manipulation. No, you are set free from all of that because you're looking at that person as an eternal soul. So your perspective on people changes, but your perspective of Jesus Christ changes. He says, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him no longer thus. What did Paul think about Jesus when he was looking at him only in the flesh? He hated Jesus. He hated Jesus. He murdered people because he hated Jesus so much. And he looked at Jesus as some whacked out, schismatic prophet that was doing things for his own desires. But once he understood, going on the Damascus Road, who Jesus was, everything changed. He saw him as his own creator, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now, Paul no longer views Christ according to the flesh. Christ is Almighty God. So now, look, the mission. The mission is that God would reconcile the entire world to himself. And we are ministers of reconciliation. We're going to get to that next week. That's part two. But while you're in this life, let your anticipation be to that final redemptive kingdom, and let that bring you comfort. Let your motivation be pointed towards the judgment seat of Christ, and that will let you take life so much more seriously. And don't be dominated by the expectations of man. Don't be dominated by the outer appearance. Be dominated by the fact that Jesus Christ loves you and He gave His life for you. He died for you, and therefore you have died, and there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's hopeful. That's what we need. May God give us the grace to walk in faith in His mission. Let's stand.